Just before I start the sermon, to kind of a, by way of announcement, I don't know if how many of y'all have been paying attention, but there's a sweet lady in a wheelchair right over here. A lot of times she would be wearing a stocking cap because she was cold. Her name was April Smith, and she lost her battle with cancer this week and passed away. So some of you might not be aware of that. I just wanted you to know, and also to keep David Smith, her husband, and the rest of her family in your prayers. And so just in that vein, I want to stop and pray for that family right now. Jesus, thank you for dying. First of all, thank you for becoming a real flesh and blood human being. And then thank you for dying for us on the cross. Thank you for being buried in a tomb. And thank you for rising from the dead so that death doesn't have the final say. Thank you for your great and glorious promise that someday you are going to come again. You will return and the trump will sound and the dead in Christ will rise. And we thank you that because of your resurrection, that our death is not permanent, it's not eternal, it's just temporary. And we love the fact that because April knew you, she will rise again, conquering death in you to live forever in your eternal kingdom. And we thank you for this hope that we have in you. Please comfort David and his entire family with the glorious promise of the resurrection that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so turn to Romans chapter 5. And I kind of told myself I wouldn't say this, but I will. If I was a preaching professor, I give myself an F on this sermon before I ever start it. So critique away after it's over. I've already given myself the F. Because I'm starting in Romans 5:20, and by God's grace, we're not stopping until we get about halfway through chapter 8. If you don't know that that's too much material for one sermon, then you're about to find out. Second thing is, I'm watching the clock. It's, and I know some of y'all would rather I didn't, but I will. And it looks to me like it's 10:47. So I'm going to stop preaching at 11:30. So however far we can get in that length of time is how far we'll get. And remember, my sermons are like bologna, amen? No matter where you cut them off, they taste great. Right? Y'all forgot that already? Okay. So here we go. And why am I trying to do this? Because if you just dig into any part of this, it doesn't make sense. It leaves you with more questions than answers. The only way to really get anything out of this is to see the big picture of it. So here we go. Romans 5, I'm gonna start in verse 20 of chapter 5. And I really do... So I will lose you really fast if you don't have your Bible. So there's one in front of you, probably under the seat. Please read along. Please do your best to stay with me because this can be life-changing. And so before I read 5:20, I want to try to give you the big picture. What is the Christian life? Is the Christian life a losing battle with sin that Christ has called us to fight, knowing we will lose, and that we only have hope for victory when Jesus Christ returns and we shed this mortal body and we are living in eternal, immortal, resurrected bodies with Him? Is that the Christian life? Called to fight a losing battle? Or is the Christian life an opportunity to be united with Jesus Christ in His death and His burial and His resurrection and His victory over sin right here, right now, through the power of the Holy Spirit? And I say it's the latter. Amen. So, everybody, when I start talking like that, says, well, what about Romans 7? So what about Romans 7? We got to cover it in the context of Romans 5 through 8. So here we go, chapter 5, verse 20. And really, we're going to read this together as much as anything, and I'm going to expect you to do what I've done. I've meditated on these passages for 30 years, and I still don't fully understand them, not even close. I'm going to preach this message not thinking that now you're going to understand it all, but that you'll be maybe better prepared to meditate on them so that the Lord can reveal His truth to you. I'm going to be giving you clues for how to read Romans 5 through 8 and understand it. So, now that's enough. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. And this is something you need to understand. The law came to increase trespass. Do y'all see that? I didn't make that up. That's what God said. The law didn't come to take away sin or diminish it. The law came to increase it. And it doesn't say came. That literally, it says it slipped in. It wasn't like, I would agree that God gave the law so that unrighteousness would be restrained and the people would know how to live and so that they could have a relationship with Him. But that wasn't the end result. They never obeyed the law. And the law, the language that Paul uses is literally the law slipped in, snuck in. And the what it accomplished by sneaking in was not diminishing, but increasing sin. Do y'all see that I'm reading that right out of the Bible? The law, the way it's translated here, came to increase sin. All right. Now here's another clue that we need to understand as we're reading this passage. Look what it says next. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The word for increase, the law came to increase trespass. Where sin increased, same word. And then when it says abounded, it's also the same word, but it has a prefix, hyper. So it increased, sin increased because of the law. Then it says in verse 20, where sin increased, sin did increase, but grace hyper-increased. Same word, all the more. Where sin increased, grace increased much more. And hyperactively increased. Okay, look at verse 21. So that as, now this is so important, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we read Romans chapter 5 through 8, and we see this word sin, most of us read it like things that we do that are wrong. Okay? That is not the meaning that Paul has for the word sin here. Because things that you do that are wrong are actions. They're things that inanimate, like, okay? He's talking about sin reigning. What can reign? The only thing that can reign is something that has like personality and power. When Paul talks about sin in Romans 6, he's not talking about things that we do that are wrong. He's actually talking about a hostile, supernatural, spiritual power. And that'll help you as you read Romans 6. And not only is sin a power to it that has the power to effectively enslave us and produce death, but grace. See, what is grace? We know that grace is unmerited favor, right? But see, here, grace is not just unmerited favor. Here, grace is a supernatural spiritual power that flows out of the character and nature of God. And there's two competing powers that are mentioned here in verse 21. One is sin, and that spiritual power enslaves us and produces death. And the other supernatural power that can control us and produce eternal life is the power of grace. So see, we're not just saying God doesn't hold us accountable for our sins, this idea of grace. No, he's talking about grace as a power, a reigning, ruling power. So as you read Romans, I want you to be aware of the thought world and see these words in the context in which Paul intends them to be seen. Grace is a power that reigns through righteousness, produces righteousness in people, and it ends. Oh yeah, and that word righteousness is, you can translate it as righteousness, but it's the exact same word that we translate as holiness, hagiosmos. So, see, grace rules as a power, and it imparts and produces holiness, and that holiness leads to eternal life. Whereas sin is a hostile power that enslaves us and produces actual sins that lead to death. So, just at the outset, I want us to be aware that there's this notion of law that increases. Now we go back using this understanding of our sin as a power, and we read, again, the law came to increase the trespass, which is just a synonym for sin. So see, the law doesn't keep us from sinning. Rather, the law increases the power of sin. Sin is already very powerful, but if you add law, then that very addition of the law, when the law slips in, that made sin more powerful, not less. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. No matter how powerful sin is, and no matter how much the law empowers that sin, there is a higher power, a bigger power, a stronger power called grace that's bigger than both of them. All right, Romans 6 now. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? See, even some of the translations say, are we supposed to keep on sinning? But if we're understanding sin as a power here, then, and not only that, but that word, are we to continue in? It's the word for abide that we looked at back in John chapter 15. He's saying, are we to abide? He's not saying, should we keep on sinning so that there's more grace and we don't get in trouble? He's asking a bigger question. Are we supposed to continue living our life in the realm of and under the power of and under the dominion of sin so that somehow the power of grace and the reign of grace will be increased? And he's giving the answer to that question here as an emphatic no. In verse 2, he says, by no means. And now he gives us sort of the first secret to how we avoid living life under the power and dominion of this hostile ruling power of sin. How do we escape this ruling hostile power? He says, how can we who died to sin? He's not saying, how can we who died to lying, or how can we who died to a particular sin. No, he's talking about the principle of sin and the power of sin. And he says, since you died to that power, how can we who died to the power of sin still live in it? See, this is glorious. How do you escape the ruling power and dominion of sin? And that'll result in not doing the actual sins. I hope you realize that. Somebody say amen. But see, if you're trying to not do the little sins, but you're controlled by the power, don't you see we need to cut this thing off at the root? And that's what God says he wants to do for us. So see, the goal is not, see, oh my goodness. We have such low expectations. I mean, I'm trying not to lie. I'm trying not to lust. I'm trying not to be materialistic. I'm trying to not be bitter. I'm trying not to be anxious. And God wants to cut sin off at the root. Not just deliver me from each one of these teeny weeny little things. And so how could you get sin cut off at the root? How about being dead? That ought to work, amen? And so that's what he's saying to us here. Look at this. How can we who died to the power of sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This language of baptism can be confusing for some, but all it means, baptism means to be immersed in. And so what Paul is telling us is that we've been immersed into Jesus Christ. And because we've been immersed into Jesus Christ, see, we've been baptized. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized or immersed into Christ Jesus were baptized, this past tense, into his death? Not only were we baptized and into his death, but we were also buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So not only have we died, but we've been with Christ, but we've been buried with Christ in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so Paul's theology is based on our being united with Christ, like we talked about in John 15. We abide in him and he produces this fruit. When abiding in Christ, that's being united with Christ. And because we've been united with Christ, we've been united with Christ in death and burial and resurrection. We, see, what is God's goal for you? Why did all that happen? It says, so that we too might walk in newness of life. We don't have to live the way we used to live. We can live a new life. Now he's going to continue to elaborate on this theme of death and burial and resurrection. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We're united with him in a death like his. We're united with him in a resurrection like his. And now verse 6. He says we know, but I don't think we do know. But now after this message, hopefully, now we do know. See, there's something that we're supposed to know, but I don't think we do know it. And if we know it, sometimes we don't believe it. What do we know according to verse 6? We know that our old self was crucified with him. How did Christ die? He died. If we've been on the cross, and what did the scripture say? If we've been united with Christ in a death like his, what was the death of Christ? A crucifixion. So he says, if this happened, then you're going to be united with him in a resurrection like his. Well, the question is, well, did we get crucified? And the answer is yes. Look at it. And it's not just something that we hope or wish for or even try to do on a daily basis. No. We know that our old self was crucified with him. So let me ask you, have you been united with Christ in a death like his? You have. So what do you know? That you're going to be united with him in a resurrection like his. And that's what Paul has given us the answer to the question. We know that we were crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. What an incredible, this is just too good to be true. Some of us fight against our body of sin and think there's no hope. And we're fighting a mirage. The old self that you're at war with right now, it's dead. I'm reading Word of God to you. Do you have your Bibles? Look at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. You know how, if you're a believer, you know how long your old self has been dead? Over 2,000 years. You were united. This is what, I don't understand this. Don't ask me to explain it. I'm trying to preach the truth. I'm telling you the truth, even if I don't understand it. This is the truth. If you are in Christ, you died on the cross with Christ 2,000 years ago. We said if we're going to get free from the dominion, authority, and power of sin, why not cut it off at the root? Just be dead. And the glorious truth of the gospel is, that's what Jesus did for us. On the cross, we died with him. This is what Paul says. And we know that our old self was crucified with him. And you think, well, maybe that means I'm free from the dominion of power and sin, but maybe it means I'm not. But Paul gives us the answer to that question. What was the result of being united with Christ on the cross? There in verse 6 again. That the body of sin might be rendered powerless, might be done away with, might be annulled. And we think, oh, I'll never be through with this old, wicked, evil body until Jesus Christ comes back. Well, okay, I'm going to say I agree with you on that. But I'm also going to read Romans 6 to you again and say, he says you were crucified with Christ. God says you were crucified with Christ. And in that encounter, in that moment of being united with Christ on the cross, you died and your old self was rendered powerless. It's an amazing and glorious truth. Okay, keep going. And not only that, not only is our body rendered powerless, but that doesn't mean we're really free from sin. Oh, I beg to differ. Keep reading. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's good news right there, church. Oh, okay. It's bad news if you want to sin and you need an excuse. It's bad news. Sorry. But it's not an excuse that I will grant you. And it's not an excuse that God will grant you. You say, I have to sin because I'm only human. And God says, no, you don't. You've been set free from sin. Because you died with Christ. This is amazing. This is different. Okay, look at verse 7. For one who has died has been free from sin. This logic is very repetitive. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know, look at the first we know in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified. Okay, look at the next we know. We know that Christ being raised from the dead, I'm in verse 9, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, something I always want us to remember is that Jesus Christ was a real flesh and blood man. It's hard for us to believe that because he was God. Amen? Okay, he was God. But he was also a real flesh and blood man. And as a real flesh and blood man, in a temporal body, a body of flesh and blood that could not inherit the kingdom, as a man, guess what he did? He did battle with the ruling power of sin. And he won. Every time. Now, I'll come back to that. But the power of sin as a force was active over the life of Jesus for a while. How long was the power of sin at war with and trying to enslave Jesus? His whole life. And the power of sin tried to enslave him until Jesus gave up his last breath on the cross. And in that moment, sin lost the ability to empower and enslave the lovely Lord Jesus forever. It was an eternal victory. Death, sin couldn't get to Jesus anymore because Jesus was dead. And then it says that victory that he achieved in his body, in the flesh, in this life, then turned into this glorious resurrection. Okay, so for the death he died to sin. Remember, not just sins. Jesus didn't have any sins to die to. He had a power that was trying to enslave him. He died to the sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So now as this resurrected being, sin doesn't have any power at all to enslave Jesus. So, verse 11. Just like Jesus is completely free from the power of sin through death, look what Paul says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, this is like one of the most important little verses in the whole Bible. God says to us through this scripture that we're to consider ourselves dead to the power of sin. Now, we don't consider ourselves dead to the power of sin in hopes of making it true. We consider ourselves dead to the power of sin because it is true. Because we've been united into Christ who died, and we died with him, and we rose with him. This is what God's word is saying to us. We don't have to give in to the power of sin. Right now, we do not have to yield to the power of sin. Why? And how do we begin to do that? Because what he says to do is think about this. It's the word from we get logic from this thing. Consider. See the logic of this. Understand the logic of this. Consider yourselves dead to sin. And this is what so many believers fail to do. They don't consider themselves dead to sin. In fact, they consider themselves alive to sin and think that it is hopeless that they could ever be dead to sin. And we have to flip the script. We have to turn it over or upside down or something, because God's commanding us here to consider, to think of, to reason and conclude that we are dead to sin. And in fact, I don't know how you could spend your time much better than obeying this verse. And man, I guarantee, and I have to do it a lot, because there are times I don't feel dead to sin. Somebody say amen. Man, I sometimes feel very alive to sin. And so at that moment, and not only that, sometimes I feel so alive to it that I actually engage in sin. So the power of sin takes me captive, and I do this, the deed of which I know is wrong and sinful and so on. And so, after I've just done that, it's humanly logical for me to conclude, okay, I'm not free from the power of sin, because look, I just sinned. Somebody, right? But is my experience true or is God's word true? So doesn't the word say that we died with Christ? And doesn't the word say to consider yourself dead? See, you don't... Yeah. That's what we have to do. You may not feel like it, but your feelings don't define truth. God's word defines truth. So one, if you need an excuse for your sin, ignore all of this. But if you would allow me to remove the excuses for your sin, if you would allow God to remove the excuses for your sin, He's telling you, you are dead. Now consider yourself dead. And what I would say is if you refuse to consider yourself dead to sin, you will never live like you are dead to it. Okay. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ being... Oh, I already got through all this. I'll do it again. No. Verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. All right, that's half of it. And then what's the other half? And this is so important. Consider yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus. Wow. So this is, okay. So most people never get around to trying to consider themselves dead to sin. I suggest you do. But even those who spend all their time trying to consider themselves dead to sin still struggle. Why? Because they don't do the second half of the verse. What do you also have to do? Consider yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay. You know how this works out for me? And if you hang out with Andy, you'll hear him say this all the time. In reality, when I'm considering myself dead to sin and alive to God, what I do, I'm reasoning and I'm telling myself this glorious truth. I really don't want to be anxious. I want to trust. See what I'm doing? On the one hand, I'm considering myself dead. I don't want this thing. I do want this thing. Consider yourself dead. Okay, now, the biggest picture of all is the power of sin. Consider yourself dead to the power of sin. And I got a room full of people here who think they don't stand a chance against the power of sin. But, and if you're alive, amen. But if you're dead, you do. And after you're dead and raised to life, see, now we can consider ourselves alive to God in the very same way that Jesus Christ is alive to God. Let me keep going. Look at what he says in verse 12. Now here we're going to have a series of commands. We had this first one, consider, okay? Now look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So in very practical matter, the way we live this out is by not letting sin reign. Sin doesn't reign. It has no right to rule, but we can allow it to. And he's telling us, don't do that. Don't let sin, therefore, do not let sin reign, therefore, in your mortal body. Then he says, not only don't let sin reign, but then he says, so that's a problem, but this is a bigger problem. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. So sin reigning is a problem, but as soon as I present my members to sin, now that sin, that power of sin becomes manifested in my members, in my thought life, in my hands, in my feet, in my eyes, whatever. If I present my members to the power of sin, sin will manifest its power in my wicked behavior. What does he say to do instead? Okay. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. So when I'm tempted to present my members to the ruling power of sin, what God says is don't do that. Instead, rather, surrender yourself Give yourself completely to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. So here I have to just elaborate, and I'm not going to get near as far as I wanted to, but let me elaborate on this. How many of you have experienced the ruling power of sin as something that was almost absolute? In other words, you've resisted the power of sin, but felt as helpless against it as, like, you know, a bug against a can of Raid or something. You know, you just... How many of you have felt utterly hopeless and helpless facing off against the power of sin? And know that that power is so great that it enslaves you so easily, it's a joke. It's not even a fight. It's not even a battle. Okay, so sin is strong, but isn't God stronger? And do you see the way this passage is setting it up? It's saying, okay, yes, it's possible for you to yield your members to sin. And sin's an evil and cruel and powerful master. But look what you can do. You can yield yourself to God. And is God not stronger than the power of sin? Is God not able to... I know this sounds strange, but this is the language of the text. Is God not able to dominate you more completely and more easily than sin ever could? Do y'all see? Listen to this. Don't yield yourselves to this power of sin. Yield yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. See, if we yield ourselves to God, the power of God is so much greater than we are. The power of God can come upon us and control us and move us and turn our mortal bodies into instruments for righteousness, where God's ways and will and purpose is being accomplished in us. And we, you know, we should think along the lines of, man, when I yield myself to God, I don't stand a chance of not being holy. If you yield yourself to sin, what are you going to do? If you yield yourself to God, what's going to happen? Come on. Y'all are not following the logic of the text. If you are, you're doing it very quietly. If you yield yourself to sin, what's going to happen? You're going to sin. If you yield yourself to God, what's going to happen? You're going to be holy. You're going to be righteous. You will be. It's a good word. It's just phenomenal. Then he comes back for under grace. We started this thing with law coming to increase the power of sin. Now he comes back to it here and says, sin, the dominion of sin is somehow related not just to us, but the law also plays a part in the dominion of sin. But he says, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. There's two competing powers. Grace and sin. Sin wants to enslave us and make us unrighteous. Grace wants to enslave us and make us holy. And we get a pick. All right, look at verse 16. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And now we're talking about behavior here when he says sin. This isn't the power of sin. Are we to engage in sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. So this is just a truism. Whoever you yield to is your master. He says, so what are our choices? We can yield ourselves to sin, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. And I love verse 17 because We think we have this choice, but Paul is telling us in 17 that the choice is already made. But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. This is just the gospel, the true gospel, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ and our being united into him. See, we were slaves of sin, but now we become obedient
from the heart to the gospel. And what's the result of the being obedient from the heart to the gospel, putting our faith and trust in Jesus and receiving the gospel? Verse 18, having been set free from sin, look at the word, you have become slaves of righteousness. I wish that I had a room full of people who believed more strongly that they were slaves to righteousness than that they were slaves to sin. If you walked in the room and I asked you, what is your essential character? Slave to sin or slave to righteousness? Some of you would have gotten the right answer, and some of you would have gotten the wrong answer, but I wonder how many of us even believe the right answer. Are you a slave to righteousness? You better believe it. How did you become a slave to righteousness? By believing the standard of teaching to which you were committed, the gospel. By becoming a Christian. This is good news. I'm not a slave to sin. You're not a slave to sin. If we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, remember what the gospel says? Death, burial, resurrection. Okay, Jesus did all that for us. We trust Him. He unites us with Him in it. Of course we're not slaves to sin. We have to be slaves to righteousness because we died and were buried and have been raised with Christ. I mean, Paul's logic is glorious here. Okay. But thanks be to God that you already read that, haven't been set free. Okay. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Presenting our members is how this it gets worked out in life. I present my members to sin, I'm going to sin. But if I present my members to righteousness, I'm going to be holy. Where did I stop? Leading to sanctification. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You couldn't be righteous when you were a slave to sin. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, I don't know how many times he's got to tell us that we've been set free from sin, but are we starting to believe it? But now, not later, now you have been set free from sin and have become what? I love it when y'all read along with me. Set free from sin, you are slaves of God. What is the fruit? The fruit you get leads to sanctification, or again, sanctification is another word for holiness. And its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That puts a pretty big different spin on Romans 6:23. Sin as a power gives wages unto death. You don't want to work for sin. You want to work for God. And when you become slaves of God, He gives the free gift of eternal life to us in Christ Jesus. All right, now, Romans 7, which I don't have time for, because I'm stopping in 2 minutes. Let me help you read this. Romans 7 now is going to pick up on 5:20. The law came to increase trespasses. It's going to pick up on verse 6:14. The law... You're not under law, but under grace. And now Romans 7. And he makes the argument that the only way to get free from... See, the only way to get free from sin is how? How do you get free from sin? What has to happen to you? You have to die. Praise God. The same thing is true about the law. If you want to get free from the law, you have to die. But see, death in Christ covers both bases, but both matter. And so this is what he begins to argue in Romans 7. He says that the law is binding on a person only as long as they live. But then if they're dead, then they can be free. And he uses this illustration of marriage. And the marriage contract is valid until the husband dies. But if the husband dies, only then is the wife free to remarry. And then in verse 4, he applies this to us, and he says that we can get free from the law, not because the law is like our abusive, wicked husband that makes us sin. I'm sorry, I can't say much more. The law is like our abusive husband that makes us sin. And this marriage is going to last forever. Because the law is never going to die. But we can. So when we die, we get free from this abusive marriage where the law forces us to sin. And we don't marry the law anymore. We marry Jesus Christ himself. And he produces fruit in us for his own glory. He produces righteousness in us. We need a new husband if we're going to be holy. The law can't make it happen. And if you keep reading this, you know what Paul is saying? I can't do what I want to do and don't do what I do. I have to stop right there. You know why he's saying all that? Because you read it. He's trying to live according to the law. Not doing what I want to do and doing what I don't want to do is not the result of living in the power of the Spirit. It's the result of trying to live in obedience to the law. With my mind, I serve the law of God. That's Paul's point. The law came to increase sin, not diminish it. So read Romans 7 again. I can't preach it to you. And then get to chapter 8, and I'm 1 minute over. And he says in Romans chapter 8, so how do you put this all together? There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. His death and his burial and his resurrection has paid the full penalty for our sins, but there's still a righteousness that God desires for everyone who knows him. And if you're ever going to live righteous, it's not going to be by living according to the law. It can't happen when you live under sin. No. If you want to be righteous, you have to die, you have to be buried, you have to be resurrected, and then you have to be filled with the Spirit. And then, filled with the Spirit, the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us. God accomplishes his purposes. He accomplishes his objectives. The life, the Christian life, is supposed to be a life of victory and holiness and glorious victory. And we don't believe it. And we don't live it because we refuse to believe that we're dead. We try to live according to the law, and everything goes sideways. Jesus Christ came and won a complete victory over sin and death. And he offers it to you. Quit with the excuses. Let's just stop it. He offers this complete victory to us. A life of glorious holiness and power. Because we're dead. We're buried. We're resurrected. And we're filled with the Spirit of God. So that he can produce fruit that brings honor and glory to his own name. Let's pray. God, thank you for Romans 6, 5, 6, 7, and 8. I know that I've just been able to scratch the surface of this morning. I pray that for the next however long you give us to live on this earth, that we would continue meditating on your whole word, but digging especially into these glorious passages like you've given us in Romans. Help us to understand this. But most importantly, help us to believe this so that we can live this. I pray in the glorious, strong, victorious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and worship together.